Okay, let's come now to lesson two, knowledge of God, creation. And we'll use a prayer from Calvin at this point, appropriate to this topic. Let's pray. Almighty God, thou didst frame heaven and earth for our sake. Thou didst witness to us through thy servant Moses that both sun and moon are under us, and their resources we are so to use as if they were our servants. Grant then by thy many blessings we may be lifted up and come to thy true glory, may worship thee in pure simplicity, wholly surrender ourselves to thee. May more and more be kindled to seek after righteousness and strive to glorify thy name on earth, at last coming to that blessed glory prepared for us in heaven by Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, we come now to first five chapters of book one, which you have read, and you're doing your commentary, your notebook, your journal on that material as you go through. There's a famous opening sentence. I'm sure Calvin thought a long time about this, because when you're writing a book of any kind, you want the first sentence to be a good one. And Calvin's opening sentence been admired, commented on quite often. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Calvin reaches back into classical writings as he sets forth this sentence. Something very similar was said by Cicero, and others too have used this idea, but Calvin begins this way. It's a striking sentence. Nearly all the wisdom we possess. In 1536 he wrote, nearly the whole of sacred doctrine consist of two parts. But now you see by 1559 he's expanded that. Nearly all the wisdom we possess. Almost everything we know can be summed up under knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. I'm not sure, and I've never seen anybody comment on this, what Calvin meant to exclude from that definition. Why doesn't he say just all the wisdom? He says nearly all the wisdom. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Well, I don't know the answer to that, because, you know, in one sense, when you think of Calvin speaking about creation, then all of creation is under knowledge of God. So, don't know. If you come across anybody who does know, please tell me. Okay. And, yes.
That he suspects that it's not true or sound wisdom, that is not, that's not wisdom that comes from the knowledge of God or ourselves, that if it's unsound.
Unsound wisdom?
True, and it doesn't fall into.
Well, that could be, but he doesn't state that explicitly here. He's just saying almost everything we know can come under these two headings, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And you might wonder if Calvin is thinking of some, you know, very technical study, but later he's going to talk about astronomy. He's going to talk about knowledge of the human body. All of this is coming under knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Well, he probably not too concerned there, to be exact. In fact, this is a very informal beginning for a theological treatise of the 16th century. It sounds more like a book that's going to be about psychology or something else. It doesn't sound like a medieval theological textbook, which would be much more technical and much more scientific than this almost casual beginning that Calvin makes. This has great significance for Calvin, though, this statement that he's made. And we need to think about it here for a moment. Because he introduces in this first sentence something that is very crucial to his whole book, and that is twofold knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Let's just look at the outline here. It's really not very bright, is it? But we'll do the best we can. Knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. And quite soon, Calvin will tell us that knowledge of God is also twofold. Knowledge of God the Creator, Book 1. Knowledge of God the Redeemer, Book 2. And knowledge of ourselves is twofold. Knowledge of ourselves as created, Book 1. Knowledge of ourselves as redeemed is Book 2. And actually, Book 3 and Book 4 flow out of that as well, because Book 3 is the way that we are brought to Christ and redeemed through the Holy Spirit, and Book 4 is the way we live in community or in the church and in society as Christian people. The fall of Adam and Eve necessitates Book 2. Creator, but then because of the fall, we need a Redeemer. Ourselves is created, then because of the fall, we need to be redeemed. So this idea in Calvin is quite central and quite important. Twofold knowledge of God and of ourselves. Let's come to point C then, Calvin's practical concern. In all of this, Calvin's purpose in these opening chapters, as you perhaps have, I hope, discovered, is to discuss how people would have known God. And here's the crucial statement in 1:2:1, if Adam had remained upright. This is not knowledge of God that is available to people today, because Adam did not remain upright. But Calvin begins with a discussion of the fact that God could have been and would have been known truly if Adam had not fallen. There would have been a natural theology. There would have been a natural knowledge of God, apart from the Scripture, if Adam had not fallen. But you might also notice in these opening chapters that even though that is Calvin's purpose, he talks about people as though they had fallen. And the purpose in doing that is a kind of technical flaw, I think, because Calvin says, I'm going to begin with the knowledge of God that would have been available to people in an unfallen state. But he can't just remain in that theoretical posture because he knows that people have fallen. And he talks about our fallenness, our need, our weakness, our insufficiency, almost from the very first page. I think, as Warfield puts it, Calvin is engrossed with practical rather than merely theoretical problems. He's too much of a preacher to just sit back and theoretically try to construct a situation that would describe the unfallen state, because that doesn't describe us anymore. So he's trying to do two things at once. He's trying to begin to apply scriptural teaching to us in the very condition that we find ourselves in. But he also feels that it's important to say what would have been true if Adam had not fallen, for a very specific purpose that we'll come to in a few minutes. The other point that Calvin makes here in these opening sentences is to talk about how the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, how these two knowledges are joined. He says they're joined by many bonds. True knowledge of self, if we really know what we are, the miserable ruin in which we find ourselves, our emptiness, our need. Here you see he has sort of violated his stated purpose because he's talking about fallen people here. But even fallen people, and especially fallen people, when they see the emptiness, the need, the weakness, that leads to at least some knowledge of God. In other words, Calvin says, start with yourself, and if you're honest, you see what you are, and that leads to a knowledge of God, who is full of wisdom, full of purity, and so on. Yes.
To be in need is, and when I read that part of the book, it seems like that's just describing the creaturely state, not necessarily a fallen state, that every creature is in need of a sustainer.
Yes.
The creature's not self-sufficient.
Yes, that's right. Although, when Calvin uses his illustrations here, we look at ourselves, we see not only finiteness, we see foulness. And that drives us to see God not only as infinite, but as pure. So it's both creature and fallen creature. And if you start with God, he says, you see his holiness. He calls it the straight edge to which we must be shaped. It's a nice picture there, I think. God's holiness is a straight edge, a ruler to which we must be shaped. And then that leads us to a clearer understanding of ourselves as sinful and foolish. So for Calvin, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves, these are joined by many bonds. One is not the same as the other, but one always leads to the other. And Calvin says, it really doesn't matter where we start. We could start a theology with looking at ourselves, and that would lead us to God. We could start a theology looking at God, and that would lead us to ourselves. But, he says, the right order of teaching demands that we start with God. Not altogether sure I understand Calvin at that point. He said we could start either way, so it would seem to mean that the right order of teaching could start either way. But Calvin thinks the right order of teaching, that it's better in some way, even though it's possible to do it the other way, it's better in some way to start with God. Description of true knowledge of God. And in this section, Calvin is defining what knowledge is. He said, almost all our wisdom is composed of knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. But before he gets into those points, he wants us to understand knowledge. What is knowledge of God? First of all, it's practical knowledge. Calvin will tell us, Book 1 and really many times throughout the Institutes, that the knowledge we have of God is true knowledge, but it's limited knowledge. The expression he likes to use is that we know God as he is toward us, not as he is in himself. Did you pick up on that? We don't know God as he is in himself. We can't expect to know God as he is in himself. We know God as he is toward us. There are many things we don't need to know about God. And God has not expressed those elements. He speaks very sparingly of his own essence. Only occasionally, Calvin says, in a word here or there, does God reveal a glimpse of his own essence. What he has given to us to know is how he is toward us, what he is toward us, not what he is in himself. Now, this has caused some concern on the part of some people that Calvin has two gods. He has a hidden God. We never know that God. He has a revealed God. That's the God that we're to know. And what is to prevent us from fearing, then, that the God we know is not the God who's hidden? Yes, Stephen?
Do you think he was picking up on Luther's distinction of the hidden God and the God revealed in Jesus Christ at all?
Well, it certainly parallels Luther's thought there. It's always hard to know how much Calvin is really drawing from Luther. But Calvin does know Luther. He's reading Luther. And occasionally he will let us know that. It's not impossible, certainly. And it certainly parallels Luther's thinking at that point. But I think what Calvin really wants to say here is that there's a hidden depth to God that we can never penetrate. You know, not that there are two gods and that we need feel insecure because we only know one of the two gods. We know what God wants us to know, but there's more to God than that. Remember, Francis Schaeffer used to put it this way: we know God truly, but we don't know God exhaustively. And it seems to be that reflects Calvin's thinking here. Practical knowledge, religious knowledge. So knowledge, our knowledge of God is always going to be limited to what God wants us to know. But knowledge itself, to Calvin, cannot be defined as just cognitive input. It's not objective academic knowledge, the kind of knowledge that chapter 5, he says, just flits in the brain. So knowledge of God, our knowledge of God, can't be that kind of knowledge that flutters or flits in the brain. We shall not say that, properly speaking, God is known where there is no religion or piety. That's a crucial statement, I think, because that means not that we add piety, devotion to God, and obedience to God to knowledge of God, But that's part of knowledge of God. Nobody's going to know God without worshiping God. We can't just sit back and in some sort of casual intellectual frame of mind try to think about God. McNeil, in the introduction, says it well. He says, since we owe everything to God, in Calvin's pages, we are everywhere confronting God, not toying with ideas or balancing opinions about Him. So we've got to, when we think of knowledge, we have to think of a knowledge that includes devotion to God and obedience to God. That's Roman numeral three little three. Yes.
Is that the reason one doesn't use like classical theistic proofs? Is they're not, they had no piety, no reverence in them?
Well, that could be Calvin's reluctance to use those classical proofs. The other reason, though, I think, and probably the bigger reason, is that they don't work. And I'll try to tell you why I think Calvin says they don't work right now. Knowledge of God from creation. There are two parts to this. There's an internal knowledge, and there's an external knowledge. And internal knowledge has two parts, awareness of God and seed of religion. And external knowledge has two parts, creation and providence / history. How do we know God? And remember, Calvin is thinking of how humankind would have known God if Adam had not sinned. So that's where we are, even though he keeps moving into the practical, realistic, fallen state, because that's where we are now. Technically, he's still dealing with the question the way that he introduced it. How do people know God? How would people have known God if Adam had not sinned? And this knowledge is, as we'll see, is not completely obliterated, but it serves a very restricted and specialized function in the fallen state. We'll come to that later. Knowledge of God from creation. First of all, internal revelation. That is, we are born with knowledge of God. It's instinctive. Naturally inborn in all, Calvin says, fixed deep within, as it were in the very marrow. Talks about this doctrine of the knowledge of God, of which each of us is master from his mother's womb. Every person is born with an internal revelation, internal knowledge of God. And that takes two forms. One is awareness of divinity, sensus divinitatis. Awareness of divinity. Calvin explains it this way, a certain understanding of God's divine majesty. I think the way we would understand this is that every person has a numinous awareness of God. Sensus divinitatis. It's just there within us, born within us, deep within us, in the very marrow of our being, a sensus divinitatis. But there's more than that. There's more than bare perception, kind of a fear of God or sense of God. It's not an inert perception alone. It produces an effect. There is within us this sensus divinitatis, which produces something, which is also within us, a seed of religion, semen religionis, which means some knowledge of God's will. So not only is there a sense or awareness of the existence of God, His divine majesty, but some knowledge of His will. And Calvin doesn't really tell us exactly all that's included here, but I think we would understand that God is to be worshipped, this divine being is to be worshipped. And there are other elements, too, that seem to fill up this concept of seed of religion. I think perhaps the best way to understand it is to relate it to natural law, or even better, to conscience. Every person has a conscience. In a later part of the Institutes, this is 3:19-15, Calvin says, "We have a witness joined to us which does not allow us to hide our sins, a sort of guardian appointed for man to note and spy out all his secrets," his conscience. Or 4:10-3, "a keeper assigned to man that watches and observes all his secrets." So, born within us is an awareness of God's majesty and some sense of His law that impresses itself in our conscience. You see this, of course, everywhere. In Shakespeare's Richard III, King Richard has hired a hitman to do away with Richard's brother, Clarence. And this man who's going to commit this crime is musing over what he is about to do. And he says, "Some certain dregs of conscience are yet within me. It makes a man a coward. A man cannot steal, but it accuses him. A man cannot swear, but it checks him. A man cannot lie with his neighbor's wife, but it detects him. It fills a man full of obstacles. It made me once restore a purse full of gold that, by chance, I found." We don't believe that he found it by chance, but anyway, his conscience was at work, and he had to return it. So, there's conscience. There's awareness of God's divinity, and there is something deep within us that causes us to know that this divine lawgiver has given a law, and some things are right, some things are wrong. I was reading a book not long ago called Three Seductive Ideas by Jerome Kagan, and one of the points that he makes is not even the cleverest ape could be conditioned to become angry upon seeing one animal steal food from another. Kagan writes that while the primatologist Franz de Waal has said that chimpanzees have rules and punish those who break them, Mr. Duvall concedes, however, that he's never seen a guilty chimpanzee, but plenty of guilty people. And it's because God has placed within them sensus divinitatis and semen religionis. Let me illustrate this just one other way. This is from Lewis Thomas, the American physician. Doesn't write as a Christian, but his writings are intriguing. One of his books is Late Night Thoughts on Listening to Mahler's Ninth Symphony. Kind of a long title, but it's an interesting book. And he has a chapter on the lie detector. And he says, as I understand it, a human being cannot tell a lie, even a small one, without setting off a kind of smoke alarm somewhere deep in a dark lobule of the brain, resulting in the sudden discharge of nerve impulses or the sudden outpouring of neurohormones of some sort or both. Lying, then, is stressful, even when we do it for protection or relief or escape or profit or just for the pure pleasure of lying and getting away with it. It's a strain, distressing enough to cause the emission of signals to and from the nervous system, warning that something has gone wrong. In a pure physiological sense, it's an unnatural act. So, once again, we have illustration of the fact, as Calvin says, that people are born with a sense of God and with some sense of right and wrong. This is instinctive. It's ineradicable. That seed remains, which can in no wise be uprooted. Can't get rid of it. Which means, for Calvin, that there can't be any atheist. Coherent atheism is impossible. And Calvin tries to illustrate this in certain ways. He lived just at the beginning of the time when people were beginning to be aware of primitive tribes of people in Africa and other places. But Calvin argues that all of these tribes believe in some sort of God. I don't know that that has been sustained down to the present, but if it hasn't, I don't know about it. People have ever discovered a group of people somewhere that absolutely have no belief in any kind of superior being. Calvin say it was not true, and as far as I know, it's not true in our day either. But, of course, there were people, plenty of people today, not so many people in Calvin's day, but he knew about people that claimed to be atheists. And yet, he said, their atheism is not coherent, it's not consistent. They testify to the impossibility of destroying the sensus divinitatis in the very things that they do or say. His one illustration here is quite amusing, I think. It's Gaius Caligula, the Roman emperor, who apparently claimed to be an atheist. Most of the Roman emperors claimed to follow the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. At least they claimed to, even though perhaps they did not. But Gaius Caligula said he was an atheist. But according to Suetonius, the Roman historian, this man was very frightened of thunderstorms. And every time there would be a terrific storm, he would hide under his bed because he thought the gods were after him. Gods that he didn't believe in, but his own conduct contradicted his profession. Read once of a child in Russia when Russia was officially atheistic state, saying, Mother, does God know that we don't believe in him? Well, that's kind of a illustration, I think, of what Calvin is saying here, that coherent atheism is impossible. I think you see this illustrated, too, in C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy. You know, Lewis grew up in a Christian family, repudiated that, went into an agnostic period or period of atheism for a while, and he tells us in Surprised by Joy that the atheists that he associated with from time to time feel an inkling of what they desire not to believe. It's almost like, you know, Christians can sometimes have doubts. Atheists have doubts too. And one occasion in Surprised by Joy, there's quite a striking illustration of this. Early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all the atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. This atheist is worried. It almost looks as if it had really happened, he said. And then Lewis says, to understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. But if he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would still have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? So, Calvin says, internal revelation, instinctive, ineradicable, but ineffective. God has sown a seed of religion in all men, but scarcely one man in 100 is met with who fosters it, and none in whom it ripens. So that witness is there, that internal witness is there, and it's two forms of sense of divinity and seed of religion, awareness of God and conscience, but it's there. It can't be eliminated, but neither does it bear good fruit. It bears bad fruit in various ways, as we'll see. But it doesn't bear good fruit, only the worst fruits, false religion marked by superstition and hypocrisy. That's what comes of it. And why is this true? Why is it ineffective? Is it because God did not make it strong enough? It's a sense of divinity, seed of religion. No, those are perfect witnesses to the majesty of God and to the law of God. But it's ineffective because, as Calvin puts it in 1:4:2, people deliberately befuddle themselves. Adam's sin. And we are descendants of sinful Adam, and we sin too. But I like the way Calvin expresses it here. They deliberately befuddle themselves. One of the best illustrations of this, I mentioned C.S. Lewis, is found in one of the Narnia books, The Magician's Nephew. You may remember this. He's talking about Uncle Andrew, and he says, ever since the animals had first appeared, Uncle Andrew had been shrinking further and further back into the thicket. He watched them very hard, of course, but he wasn't really interested in seeing what they were doing, only in seeing whether they were going to make a rush at him. Like the witch, he was dreadfully practical. He simply didn't notice that Aslan was choosing one pair out of every kind of beast. All he saw, or thought he saw, was a lot of dangerous wild animals walking vaguely about, and he kept on wondering why the other animals didn't run away from the big lion. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, he missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then, when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring, as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that very often you succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. Now, it seems to me it's an amazing picture of Calvin's thought here. People deliberately befuddle themselves, and they can't hear what's there, and they can't see what's there. Okay, let's move on to the external revelation. Internally, God puts a witness of himself within us. Externally, there is also a witness that he gives to us. Not only has God revealed himself deep within us, but he's also revealed himself to us. External revelation, Calvin says, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. So within, there is this voice of God. Without, there is what Calvin calls the dazzling theater of creation. Dazzling theater. First of all, in creation, the ordinary course of nature, he says, the universe is a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God. In the preface, one of the early things Calvin wrote, this was 1535, apart from the Institutes and several other books, but in a Christian theological setting, was the preface that he wrote to the French translation of the Bible done for the Waldensians by Calvin's cousin, Pierre Olivetan. And in Calvin's preface, he writes this: the little singing birds are singing of God. The beasts cry unto him. The elements are in awe of him. The mountains echo his name. The waves and fountains cast their glances at him. Grass and flowers laugh out to him. If you didn't know Calvin wrote that, if I had not told you, you never would have guessed. You might have said St. Francis of Assisi. But there's almost an ecstatic appreciation of nature here. And we see the same thing in the Belgic Confession, which is based on Calvin's work. The universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. So there it is. God has placed a witness of himself within his creation. It's in this section, you shouldn't notice, that Calvin praises the liberal arts. Calvin says that the study of the liberal arts should enable us to penetrate far more deeply into the secrets of the divine wisdom. It's good to study all these things, because as you study all of these things, then you have even a greater reason to see and appreciate the wonder of God. In his commentary on Genesis chapter 1, Calvin praises the study of astronomy. He says, astronomy is not only pleasant, but also very useful to be known. It cannot be denied that this art unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. Whereas, as ingenious persons are to be honored who have expended useful labor on this subject, so those who have leisure and capacity ought not to neglect this kind of exercise. So, if you have interest in this and you have time, study astronomy. Because the more you can know about the heavens, the greater your understanding and appreciation of God. That's one part of external revelation. The other part is in history. Second kind of works, which are outside the ordinary course of nature. So we see two things. We see creation, and then we see the flow of history. We could call it providence, or we could call it history. It, too, is a dazzling theater. And what Calvin means by this is that in the flow of history, we have examples of the justice of God and the mercy of God, which should lead us to knowledge of God. We see God pouring out his mercy. We see God punishing sin. Now, at first, that might seem rather a weak argument to us, because we don't always see that, do we, in history. And Calvin acknowledges that. He talks about the incompleteness of justice. So what Calvin says we see in history, in the bigger picture, is that sin will be punished. And I think, you know, as we look across the whole flow of history, we see that. Nations have risen and fallen. But we don't see it perfectly, because people seem to get away with a lot of bad things. But Calvin says the incompleteness of the justice that we see points to a future life. I mean, the incompleteness of the justice itself is a witness to the fact that there will be a final judgment. So, another great witness to us of the existence of God. But finally, Calvin crosses this out too. This external revelation is also ineffective. People deny the signs of divinity, and they're struck blind in such a dazzling theater. If Adam had not fallen, then we'd know a lot about God. Not everything about God. And not as much about God as we know with the Scripture. All of this, none of this could have told us that God was triune, for instance. That comes only from the Scripture. But if Adam had not fallen, people would have known about God. But people deny the signs of divinity. They're struck blind in such a dazzling theater. Not only the common people, but even the smart people, like Plato, who maybe comes closer than most, but finally vanishes in his round globe, is the picture Calvin gives. So, in reality, what we have in the fallen world is that each person's mind is like a labyrinth or a maze full of confusion and frustration. So Calvin completely crosses out the whole revelation in creation, which he so effectively established. The one remaining purpose of it all, though, and this is extremely important, is inexcusability. It was there. It was given. We have it. We ruined it. We befuddle ourselves. And so we are inexcusable. The cause of failure is not insufficient light, but the corruption of the human heart. The actual function of it all is inexcusability. That's all still there. It's very important that it's still there. God is still bearing witness in those ways to himself, to every person who's born in this world. But it doesn't come to fruition in real knowledge of God. But it does function then to hold that person inexcusable. Nobody can say, I did not have a chance. Well, is there a remaining apologetical function? Don't have time to talk about that, and that's a highly disputed point. In other words, is there some sort of basis here that we can use to bring to the consciousness of an unbeliever the existence and power of God? That's an important question, I think. Calvin scholars don't agree on it, and fortunately time is up, so I don't have to try to answer it. I'll see you on Thursday.